Morning, everybody. I would like to go over some of the things I talked about last Sunday. The Sunday before last, I was out on a motorcycle ride. We do an annual run to New York as a benefit run. And I was, just to kind of make a long story short, I was very shocked to find out that the veteran that they were doing the run for turned out to be me. And it was very humbling. And it was a very emotional time to know that, you know, there's this crowd of 200 plus people, most of which have no idea who I am, but they still showed the love and the compassion and the camaraderie that, you know, the Lord expects from all of us. And it gave me an opportunity to get up on stage in front of these people and kind of give my testimony. And afterwards, I was visited by several of the folks kind of one-on-one, and I had an opportunity to talk with them about their faith. And many of them had wandered. They believed once, they're not sure they believe anymore. And the one underlying cause of at least four of the people that I talked to was their disbelief in the Bible. They just wasn't really sure it was a document that, you know, they could put any faith into. And so to the best I could, I kind of worked through it with them at the time. There's only so much you can do sitting at a VFW, but, you know, I mean, I hope I had an impact on their lives, but when I left, it got me to thinking how many other people may have questions about the validity of what we read in the Bible. How many people really just take it because somebody told them it was okay. You know, I think foundationally, if we don't understand what's in the Bible and how it applies to all life, not just ours, then we're greatly missing the mark, and anything that we build on that shaky foundation will crumble at some time when somebody asks us questions. So I thought that I would do a Bible study. I'd been kicking around the idea for a week, and then at an elders meeting, Jim and I was talking, and he's like, you know, we decided, you know, we didn't have anyone to preach today since Tony was out. And I thought, well, you know, I could do something on the Bible. And so I started scribbling down some notes. And on Wednesday, I think it was, I ended up with like 47 slides. And I was well into an hour's worth of time. And I'm thinking, yeah, I probably ought to pare that down a little bit. But you know, the challenge is there's just so much in the Bible, and there's just so much physical evidence, and there's just so much in our life that science has proved it to be accurate, that it's really difficult, I think, to just pick one or two here and there and do it any kind of justice. So today I pray that you'll give me a little latitude and recognize that these are just snippets. What I would encourage you to do on your own is when you read a story in the Bible, like David and Goliath, or the city of Tyre, and, you know, or some of the prophecies in particular, don't just think about the storyline. Think about the history. Think about the location. Think about the culture. Do some research. Find out about those cultures, those histories, those people. You know what? You'll find that they exist. What we read in the Bible really happened. And that's really what I hope to portray today. We all read that the Bible is the inspired, God-breathed word. Do we really believe that? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, my hope today, my prayer to you is that you will open our eyes and open our minds and open our hearts, Lord, to allow your word into our lives, that the words that you give me today will penetrate the lives of others, that you'll utilize me, Lord, as a tool to be your arms, your legs, your thoughts, allow me, Lord, to help anyone that has questions. Allow us all, Lord, the courage and the wisdom to step out of our comfort zone to help others that may have questions. Even if we're unsure of what the answers are, Lord, we recognize that the power in your lives can bring us clarity when we don't have it on our own. And Lord, I just pray that every day we live to glorify you. And it's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Sanford. Could not have picked a better introduction song for that. Everybody's probably got one of these. It's ISBN 978-1563201424-4. I was reminded by Jim that there's over 80 million copies sold every year. So my bet is there's probably at least two of these in your home. That doesn't count all the downloads, I'm sure. So we clearly have a lot of these, and I don't know how you guys grew up, but I grew up in a home that was a Christian home, but we were one of those Christian families that we could be counted on Easter and Christmas to go to church. There were maybe a few occasions in between, but they were few and far apart. And on our coffee table in the living room, we had this really huge Bible, and it was opened up to somewhere, probably Proverbs, because that's kind of like the middle, right? Occasionally it would get dusted, but I don't recall ever seeing anyone actually read it. And frankly, it wasn't until I was rather old that I realized the power that this book can have in our lives. And really not until the last 20 years, 15 years, have I really gotten a grip on where it came from and how important it is. And so what I really want to find out is, what do we know about this book we call the Holy Bible? At the event a couple of weeks ago, there were a few recurring questions that kept coming up, and I tried to jot down some notes, and you know, my memory is awful. So as best I could, these were some of the more common kinds of questions. What do we really know about this thing? I mean, is it the word of men that was just written down? Or is it really the word of God? Is this a book full of myths and legends and fairy tales? Because let's face it, some of the things you read in here are pretty amazing in any sense of the word. Is all of the Bible true and trustworthy, or maybe just a bit of it? And if it's just a bit of it, how do you know which bit it is? And after all these years of translating, can it really still be accurate? And probably more important in today's culture is, what makes this different than all the other religious writings? Why is this the one that really matters? And so hopefully I can answer some of those questions today, because they seem to come up a lot in conversation. The first thing that I would like to talk about is probably one of the easiest to cover, just because there's just so much of it. And that is that the Bible is a historically accurate document, and we can prove this through archaeology. This book's about people and places and events. And when archaeologists start digging, they find these people, these places, and these events. So this isn't some kind of a book that, you know, somebody had a dream from somewhere, somehow, some way. Not dreams, not myths, not fairy tales. They're not stories just handed down about some good people with some good morals. One of the early criticisms of the Bible by scholars was that Moses couldn't have written those Ten Commandments. And their logic was is that the way that the text was written was way too sophisticated. They really just didn't believe that that level of writing existed in Moses's time. In 1901, archaeologists uncovered an object. It's called the Black Stele, S-T-E-L-E. And it was an ancient code of law from King Hammurabi. He was a king in ancient Mesopotamia, and it had the same types of characters, the same style of writing that Moses had, and they dated this thing to be 300 years before Moses. Pretty amazing, so knock that one down. 1906, there was this group called the Hittites, and, you know, for the longest time, they said, well, your Bible, you know, this is the only reckoning of this group called the Hittites. No one else has any record or knowledge of this civilization. Well, you know, they kept digging, and it was a place called Hattusa in Anatolia, somewhere in modern day Turkey. Anyway, they discovered approximately 1,200 years of Hittite civilization. There were like 10,000 clay tablets, and they were going back to the Hittites dating back to 1600 BC. King Solomon, you know, we read about all the horses and stuff that he had. Well, you know, you'd think that we'd find stables that big. Yeah, well, they did. In 1925 through 1939, they were digging at a place called Megiddo, and they found layer after layer of these stalls. And it says that the stables apparently provided accommodations for three squadrons of chariot horses, each containing 50 chariot teams of three horses each. There were over, so that's over like 450 horses if you just do that. And of course, if you've ever had a horse, you know, they're only good for so long. So you kind of have to have twice that many to be effective. And there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these stables. And so, you know, when you look in the Old Testament, archaeological digs have uncovered and proven over 25,000 different sites of people and places that are talked about in the Bible. There's a fellow called Dr. Nelson Gluck. He's listed as maybe the greatest modern authority on Israeli archaeology. And in one of his writings, he made a statement here. It says, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements found in the Bible. Seems like the more they dig, the more they prove the Bible. So the one of the other things that makes the Bible unique is that it reveals itself to infallibly reveal the very words and the mind of God. So in this revelation, you know, people talk about you got your book, there's this book, you know, these people have their books. So this is really what kind of sets it apart. In 1 Timothy 5, we read, you know, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. How does that fit in here? just want to point out that in the New Testament, when we're looking back at the Old Testament and talking about a proverb, it's called a scripture. So we're back to this idea that all scripture, Second Peter writes about Paul and says that he writes the same way in his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do also other scriptures, to their own destruction. So clearly it's important. Second Timothy says, all in scripture is inspired and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, it literally is the mind and the heart of God. And so the point is the Bible actually claims to be the authoritative, inspired word of God. Over 3,000 times in the Bible, you'll read, thus saith the Lord. And when you think about it, it's really kind of sobering to think that what you have right here in your hands is the very mind of God. A God that spoke ex nihilo, out of nothing, and created all that there is. The word that brings life into creation, the word that comes out of his mouth that creates life, like when God breathed into Adam and Eve after he created them. That word we have in our possession. So this isn't some just good book with some good stories, some good morals about some good people that had a good life. This is the very mind and word of God. It's God's will in printed form. And the written words that become the living words that the Spirit of God takes and applies to our hearts to change us. The Bible's unity, structure, and subject matter argue for a supernatural origin. Anyone here ever do a group project in school? Right? I think we all have. You always had that one person that didn't do their work at all. And then when you gathered everyone together, you'd think you were on the same page. And when you tried to make sense of all of it, it took an extremely long period of time. And you just thought, you know, I could have just done this myself. So now imagine this group project, right? It certainly has, or it has one central theme from beginning to end. It talks early on about the seed and this Messiah, who ends with the Messiah reigning. And then for 1500 year period with 40 authors from different countries and different languages, it all come together cohesively. A guy named Kerry Hall wrote an article that I think has a terrific summation that's worth reading. He says, it had to be the strangest publication project of all time. No editor or publishing house was responsible to oversee 40 independent authors representing 20 occupations, living in 10 different countries during a 1,500-year span, working in three languages, with a cast of 2,930 characters in 1,551 places. Together, they produced 66 books containing 1,189 chapters, 31,000 verses, 774,746 words, and 3,567 and some change letters. This massive volume covers every conceivable subject expressed in every kind of literary form, from prose to poetry, romance, mystery, biography, science, and history. What was the final product? The Bible. Our evidence that the Bible is a supernatural book and the unity it displays despite such wide differences among the cultures, the forms, and the expressions. And that to me is pretty amazing. I've done one of those group projects. And so here are the ultimate publishers, God. He brought all of it together. And who would write such an honest book? I mean, when you think about the accounts that are in the Bible, I mean, all the misdeeds, I'm thinking that if I'm writing a book that I'm trying to sell to people that it was, you know, from God, I'd probably leave out King David. Right? I'd probably leave out Moses. I mean, you think about some other religions. I mean, if you make cartoons about some of them, you get in trouble. And so here we're saying, hey, here's our heroes. Here's a great king who's an adulterer and a murderer. Here's the champion of our missionary movement. Well, he's a murderer. And, you know, there's Solomon. He had all kinds of problems. Nearly half the Bible is written by murderers. That's just sit and think about that for a minute. To me, the reality and the authenticity in which the biblical characters are spoken of and talked about is an origin that has God's fingerprints all over it. No one else would be that honest. And because of that, we read into it ourselves. And it becomes authentic and it becomes real because we can relate to it. It isn't just a bunch of plastic people living these ideal lives that if you do certain things in certain ways, everything's going to go your way. Jesus believed that the Old Testament was the very word of God, and he predicted that the New Testament would be likewise. Everyone here has seen a cop show, right, that's had somebody on trial, and during this trial, they have all of this evidence, and they bring in these eyewitnesses. It's an expert witness of some kind. You know, somebody that's got all this research. They've had all kinds of training or life experiences. And so they're an expert in something, right? Psychology or ballistics or whatever. And they know more about it than anyone else. So they review this evidence. And because they know more than anyone else, their testimony about it is very, very important. It really could determine somebody's fate. So we have an expert witness, and that's Jesus. He's the only one that rose from the dead. And if, in fact, the resurrection is true and that he's God, that he died and rose from the dead, how Jesus views and treats Scripture is very important and an indicator as to how we should view and understand it. Jesus believed that the Old Testament was the very words of God and predicted that the New Testament would be likewise. And he didn't just believe this in general, that it contained God's truth or his concepts. He believed that the actual words were God-breathed. And there's all kinds of examples in this. One of them, Matthew chapter 5, we're back to the Sermon on the Mount. He's being attacked and they're giving him questions, and they're saying he's trying to revolutionize everything that's going on. And he said, no, you missed what God said. And he went on and said, you have heard it said, but it's written. But I say to you, and then Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it's all accomplished. Now, when he talks about this smallest letter or stroke in Hebrew, there's this little kind of backwards comma. It's called a yod. And it's an actual letter. You put it on the beginning of a word. It's usually where it's found. And then there's a couple letters like the letter B and the letter D that are only distinguished by a line through them, a stroke. Very common in Hebrew. And so he says, down to that little tiny comma or that single line, none of that's going to be removed until the law is fulfilled. So Jesus, he also based his resurrection not just on a word, but on the tense of a verb. He was being attacked by the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees who do. And they say to him, you all heard the story, right? And pretend there's this woman and she's had a husband and they get married and they don't have any kids, but he dies. And according to the law, he should marry her brother. She should marry his brother and they should have an offspring. But then she does that and then he dies. And so she marries the third brother and no offsprings and he dies. And so they all die, they go to heaven. And it's like, their question is basically, who's her husband when she gets to heaven? And so Jesus says that, again, you don't understand what's going on. He replies, you're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. This is Matthew 22, verse 29. And he addresses the first one. He says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven. We got that straightened out. Now about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said? God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You see, it's I am, not I was. Not just the word, but the tense of the verb. So Jesus took this very literal. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in Galatians 3:16. You can read that one for yourself. I don't know if you've ever looked at this stuff that closely, but to me, I think it's pretty amazing. So this book, again, it just doesn't contain God's concepts. It's not just moral principles. This isn't just a formula for living life. According to Jesus, these are the very words of God. And then probably one of my favorite ones to get into, and as I told you earlier, I had like 47 slides. Prophecy. The Bible is truly set apart by any other religious writing because of prophecy. And these are things that are set in advance to let you know that this is in fact God's word. A lot of it's in Isaiah, a lot of easy stuff to look at there. So that's where we're going to go. This is where God basically lays out, if I tell you what's going to happen in advance and it really happens, that's how you know where it came from. So Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, remember the former days of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So basically what he's talking about is, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in advance, and it's going to happen. And so then he goes on and he talks about the specific times, people, places, and events that will be fulfilled to the letter. I briefly mentioned the city of Tyre. There were five. This is in Ezekiel chapter 26. There were five prophecies about the city of Tyre, that it would be completely destroyed. Many nations would come against it. It would be like a flat, bare rock. Fishermen would spread their nets over the site, and that Tyre would be thrown into the water and never be rebuilt. Now, Tyre was along the coast. And, when we read that story, we think, well, that sounds pretty wild, doesn't it? Let me give you a kind of modern day example of this. Chicago. We know Chicago. Chicago is going to be completely destroyed. You'll go there and every building will be gone. It'll be flat. Everything that there was is going to be right there in Lake Michigan. It's never going to be rebuilt again. Now, I don't know about you, but in our culture today, I think we would rebuild Chicago, don't you? So back to Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar is the one that attacks. He takes 13 years. He rakes the city. People from there fled to a nearby island, and they built a fortification there. And so you're like, well, okay, that's pretty cool. That's part of that prophecy. But then, you know, fast forward like 300 years and here comes Alexander the Great. He's just taking care of the Persians and he's on his way down to Egypt. And before he gets there, he's realized that this is a really formidable island city. And so he decides that he's not going to attack Egypt until he takes care of it. So what he does is he takes all of the rubble down to the dust and pushes it out into the sea and builds a causeway out there. I mean, this is like, I don't know, it took him like 3 years to build this causeway. And during that time, he solicited the navies of other nations. And so here we find the prophecy completely fulfilled. It's out in the sea. Many nations came against it. And to this day, fishermen dry their nets on that rubble. Pretty neat stuff, huh? You know, and then one of them that really caught my eye early on, and we've all heard this story too, and this is the succession of world empires that's described in Daniel. You know, what caught my eye about that is God named Cyrus as a guy that was going to start the rebuilding. By name, he was mentioned 100 years before he was born. By name, he was mentioned. And so that's just a couple. I mean, there's so many prophecies in the Old Testament, we couldn't possibly go through them. It would take us a year to do that. But probably the most compelling one is the Messiah. Now, there were over 300 predictions about Jesus. Born of a virgin, born of a woman, a descendant of Abraham, tribe of Judah, house of David, born in Bethlehem, forerunner for John the Baptist, anointed by the Holy Spirit, his preaching ministry, his parables, his healing ministry, that he'd be mocked, beaten, spat upon, betrayed, abandoned by his disciples, would have a triumphal entry, that he'd be a prophet, crucified with transgressors, that lots would be cast for his garments, that he would cry out from the cross, and no bones would be broken. His side would be pierced, he'd be buried with the rich, he'd be resurrected and exalted, and that he would ascend into heaven, and they'd be seated at the right hand of God. And that's just 30 of them. A lot of specific things were talked about Jesus, and every one of them are true. And we have the historical evidence to prove it. And everybody here watches the news, right? So today we have a little more current example. Who would have thought that after 2,000 years, God's prophecy about a tiny little piece of land that was not very meaningful to anyone until about the last 60 years, that God would take his people from all over the world and bring them back together. This little slice of land called Israel became a nation in 1949. Have you ever wondered why in the world such a little cultural group would be on the news so much? I mean, you think about it. Globally, how many Jews are there anyway? I mean, as a culture. Well, according to Wiki, just over 9 million. That's about the same size as New Jersey. Okay. And, you know, there's civilizations that we don't have a trace of. And you go back in time, like from Abraham, and many people have tried to eliminate the Jewish population many times. You know, from Esther to Hitler, God knew the promise that Jesus made about where he's going to return to and that what he's going to do, and about a temple being rebuilt and about a second coming. And I'm telling you, we are living in prophetic times. God has done amazing things, and he wants his church awake and empowered and strong.
The Bible's purity and perseverance throughout the centuries is nothing short of miraculous. This is one of the questions that I hear all the time. You guys ever play telephone as a kid, right? Y'all get in a circle and somebody whispers something in someone else's ear and it kind of goes on around. And by the time it gets back around to the first guy, you're like, that ain't even close to what I said. Well, many people today believe that that's what's happened to the Bible, that it was handled in that same kind of way. And because of it, and all the time that's lapsed, you really can't believe what you read. But that isn't what happened at all. You know, back then, if you wanted a copy of the Old Testament, you didn't just run down to Staples. You know, they had people called scribes. You know what scribes did? They scribed. It was a very meticulous process of being a copyist in transcription. They made copies one letter at a time. And the way they wrote them was in columns, you know, with specific letters, and then they'd go to God, they'd get to God's name, and you know, there were four letters there, and before they would write that, they would go and they would get ceremonially wash their hands, and then they'd write it and come back and start again. And every so often they would stop. And they would count down so many letters and so many letters across, and they'd compare it with the original and the one they're copying. And if the letters matched, great, let's move on. If letters didn't match, they tore it up, started all over. They understood that it was a holy occupation to be a scribe. And so their attention to detail and the accuracy was extremely important. And so then there's what we call the proximity of manuscripts. I think this one's amazing too. So in order to truly know if something's accurate and true, you need to know when it was written, what's our earliest copy of that, and how many copies are there, so that you can correlate them. And so when you look at what we have in regard to the New Testament, it truly is staggering. We compare the writings of ancient times and think about Plato or Aristotle or Homer, and I'm sure you guys have all heard these examples before. Our earliest copy of Plato's work is about 900 AD. And the time span between when he wrote it, between 427 and 347 BC, is about 1,200 years. And we have seven copies of it. Not very remarkable, is it? But nobody questions the authenticity of Plato's work. Aristotle was a little bit before Plato, and we have his writings, earliest copies, in 1100 AD. And so the very first copy we have between the time he lived is like 1400 years, but we've got more copies of that. Homer was written, of the Iliad, the Odyssey, was written in 900 BC. The earliest copy is 400 BC, so it's only like 500 years between the time he lived and the earliest copies that we have. And again, there's a number of copies, and no one doubts their authenticity. The New Testament was written between 40 and 100 AD, 125 or before, yeah. The earliest copies that we have is AD 125. So we're talking about a span of 25 years between when it was written and our earliest copies. And so the people that were still living could verify what was written in them. They can authenticate that particular writing. And we have over 24,000 copies, 24,643 to be exact. And so what we have here is the most historically reliable, accurate document on the face of the earth. And if that wasn't enough, it just so happens, God gave us a gift. Someone had said that the Dead Sea Scrolls were the greatest archaeological find in 200 years. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found 40,000 fragments of 500 different books. And what we find now is that we have the Old Testament, all except one book, that's 1,000 years earlier than what we previously had. So now we got a test, right? We've had this one, and now we've got one that's 1,000 years earlier. How do they compare? Is this thing, a telephone, really going to work? Well, they did that test. And as an example out of Isaiah, it was 95% accurate. The errors were out of 166 words, there were 17 letters in question, 10 were about spelling, 4 were stylistic, and only 3 words had anything of substance dealing with the word light. Pretty hard to grasp. God spoke, it was written, and then copied for thousands of years with 95% correlation, no errors in theology or major events. I'm telling you, what you hold here in your hands is the very word of God. And he transmitted it to us in a supernatural way. The Bible's power to transform lives and the history of nations is also overwhelmingly documented. You can talk about when the word of God's going out to nations, about how slavery is broken. You can talk about how women begin to be treated as actual, real human beings. Wherever the word of God goes, it brings life, it brings health, it brings vitality. You all have your own story. In my own life, probably not a whole lot different than many of you. I grew up inner city. I did all the things that you suspect inner city kids did. I was involved in drugs, ran with the wrong group of kids in school. I've been chased by the police. I've been shot at by drug dealers. When I was a senior in high school, it dawned on me that I'd already lost one friend who was shot, had another guy that I used to run with that was in jail, serving a 25-year sentence. And it occurred to me that I'm on the wrong path. While I was in high school, I joined the Navy, took all of that mindset with me. Difference now is I had new adventures, new places to literally be an idiot. And I'm here to tell you everything you ever heard about a sailor, it's true. I'm guilty of everything you've ever heard. But then God got into my life. And it was a little crazy the way it happened. I was in the chief's mess on a ship, and I'm an early riser. I love to watch the sun come up. So I'm usually up half an hour, 45 minutes before dawn. And first one down in the mess, I'm the one that makes coffee in the morning. You know, hour and a half later, everyone else shows up, except one guy. The guy's name's John McClone. John was a believer, is a believer, very strong in faith. And he would get up early in the morning, and he'd come into the chief's mess, and he'd read his devotionals, and he'd have his Bible with him, and he'd sit across from me, and once, you know, we'd chat a little bit, and we'd share coffee, and John usually got picked on a lot by everyone else in the mess. He was put up as the poster boy to throw things at, that kind of guy, you know, we all know him. But John asked me a lot of questions about my background and my faith and where I was going in life, and had a lot to offer, and really got me reading the Bible clearly for the first time. After I was baptized, really started getting to know the people of God, the word of God, and it truly has changed my life. Been married 49 years. That's got to say something. Probably more about Melody than me. But God's impact in all of our lives can truly change us, and it can prepare us for whatever life throws at me. In 2020, I was diagnosed with cancer, stage 4 colon cancer. It had already meticulated into my lungs. I've been doing chemo now, working on year 3. Last Thursday, I visited my oncologist, and it was kind of good news, bad news. The good news is that there's no new lesions. The bad news is the ones that I have are getting bigger. So we're working out a new routine on that. And you know, for most people, I think that would be devastating. But throughout this process, knowing that I have cancer and what I'm going through, God has opened up so many doors in my life to talk to people I would have never, ever had an opportunity to before, and to share his love and his grace and his mercy with them, and to bring them closer. Even if it's only a thought, it's a step closer. You know, our job's to plant the seed. God's the one that causes the increase. God's word is powerful. David would pray that if your word had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. A few of the verses that have become near and dear to me over the years, just want to read them. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. It's Joshua 1:8. Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became a joy and the delight of my heart. How can a young man keep his way pure? Keeping it according to your word. Your word I have treasured in my heart. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, as piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. I'll tell you, I have never met a great wife, a great husband, a great boss, a great Christian, or a great pastor that doesn't love God's word and is in it daily. What I've found is that most people, go to psychiatrists, or the movies, or to the refrigerator. They go and they get self-help books. Well, this one's on the shelf. Man won't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These words are life. This is truth. This is where power comes from. This is what gives people strength and convictions. It's what gives courage. It's what allows you to stay in a marriage that's hard. It's what allows you to go through challenges in your life. It's what gives you the power to forgive people. People that have betrayed you. To give good instead of evil. And then you can say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Character, love, perseverance, strength. It all comes when this word gets off the shelf into your mind, through your heart, and out into your life. The very word of life. God wants you to have it. Let's pray. Our gracious, merciful Father, we come to you today sometimes with more questions than answers. But we know, Lord, that you will never leave us or forsake us, whatever we're going through in our life, good or bad. You're right there beside us to guide us, to give us wisdom, to give us courage, to give us strength, to do the next thing that you would have us do, one step at a time, one day at a time, as you transform us from the inside out to be more like your Son. And we know, Lord, that this book that we hold is full of truth. It's full of love. It's full of you. And I pray, Lord, that we won't neglect it, that it won't grow dust, that we will use it so that you can transform our lives. And it's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.